already. And we will pray together before we begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we turn our hearts to You again in worship and particularly in prayer. We bow before You in Your regal presence, enthroned on high. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All the imperial rulers of our world today are underneath the canopy of Your governance and authority. And we bow and we feel staggered to know that You are the cosmic King, yet as we have sung together, You are the humble King. We thank You for Your tender love toward us, that You are a stooping God who condescends with a heart aimed in our direction. We thank You that You are like a mother hen who gathers under her wings her little chicks to shield them, protect them, and bring them close to her breast for warmth. We pray, our Father, that You would encourage us this morning. Some of us perhaps are feeling enfeebled in our faith. Some of us are beside ourselves, and we have trials and challenges that loom large, and we feel tiny. We feel in our most honest moments unable to do what we deem to be necessary, and we feel helpless. And therefore we call out to You, O God. We wish to depend upon You, but in our belief, help our unbelief. In our trust, help us in our doubting. Lord, we come before You knowing that You are ever ready, ever resilient and able, competent to not only call us, but You're faithful to do it through us. So I pray, therefore, that all of God's people who are present today here in this facility will be refreshed and renewed in that sense of holy purpose and sanctified calling, because You are effectual in Your actions and You love to use broken down vessels like us to accomplish Your will, that You might confound the wise of this world, that You might surprise us with Your endowment from on high, that You might tantalize us with greater expectant faith, and that we might be enamored with the brilliance of Your glory, that You alone are God. I pray, our Father, that You would strike within us the courage, the ambition to spread the gospel, to share our faith, and to beam with the brilliance that You have put within our hearts. We realize that we have not deserved Your mercy. If You were to mark sin, who of us would stand in Your presence? But we stand in the grace of the Lord Jesus. We come to You in the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have relationship with You through His blood, even the blood of the cross. And so, Father, we are emboldened as we would step out in faith. We right now would just pause to think about various individuals. Some of them are in our families. Some of them are peers at work. Some of them long acquaintances, friends, maybe in our neighborhood or from way back. Individuals who need the Lord desperately. Some of them perhaps appear to sense it, and others don't even realize it. And Lord, the desperation of life without Christ is miserable and a dead-end street. And we wish them not to perish, knowing that you are long-suffering uswards, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. We call upon you to gift them with that supernatural intervening regenerative power within them that would quicken them and make them alive, that they might breathe fresh air, the air of faith, and place their trust in you through Jesus as their Savior. Oh God, we call out to you to minister through us to others who are in desperate straits. And we thank you, Lord, that you are able to oversee all our affairs. We are most appreciative for our material blessings. Lord, we do confess that sometimes we worship the gift rather than the giver, and we ask for your forgiveness. But we wouldn't rush on past and forget to thank you for all that you have enriched our lives with in terms of relationships and family and material benefits. We are stewards of the manifold grace of God in very tangible fashion. And so we ask that you will encourage us with the eyesight of faith to see how we might please you and return to you that which you have first given to us, that we might bless others, that we might reach out with our hands, step in the direction of others with our feet, open up our wallets. We might get involved in ministering healing and supplying needs and infusing hope, because we come in the name of Christ, by the grace of Christ. Lord, we would just pause to thank you for the recuperation of our sister Lillian at this time, who suffered the car accident recently. And we're so grateful, Lord, that she is safe and sound, the other driver. And as a church family, we're just reminded how fragile our lives really are and how possible it is for things to change on a dime. And therefore, we're humbled before you, giving thanks for the wisdom of your providential oversight and care. I pray that for Lillian, as she ponders these things, that you will give her great eyes of faith to see all that you've been doing in her life. And I pray that you will impel her towards the high calling, the mark of grace that pursues her and leads her to her destiny, that she would glorify you in all things. And pray for the Alvarados in the anticipation of their short-term mission trip, Lord. And I ask that you will cause all fear to be allayed as they rest upon you, the prayers of the saints, upon your Spirit's movement in the preparation of this trip. And Lord, you are omnipresent. You will be with them there as here. And you will be amongst the people of Guatemala. And we ask, O God, even as they minister to these orphans and those who serve the orphans, that they will receive your blessing. They will hear your praise from the lips of little ones, that praise that's been preordained by your hand. I pray that they will know in the moments that you are working through them, and that they will be well pleased and sense your approval and your empowerment to make intuitive discernments by your Spirit and speak words of help and hope. And we pray that the gospel could be shared. We ask that you will give them passion and compassion in the name of Jesus, that in a sense we could be there with them as we would work through them, as we would desire to be with them. And we ask, O God, that you will show us where this is leading and how we might serve outside of our little town of Caledon East. Lord, I pray now that as we would turn to your word and focus upon this Palm Sunday theme, we would be mindful of the humiliation of Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his exaltation on high. I pray, Lord, that we would be nourished and fortified in our hearts, even as we would be supernaturally changed into the likeness of Jesus. So, Lord, bless the meditations of our hearts and take your word and sow the seed that we might know what we ought to do. For we ask all these things through Jesus. Amen. In the church calendar year, we always look forward to the celebration of Christmas, but also to the celebration of Easter. But in the case of Easter, we set aside the entire week. We call it Easter week. Sometimes we call it Passion Week. Perhaps more ordinarily, it's called Holy Week. And we may observe Monday, Thursday, Good Friday. But it all starts with the Sunday before Easter, and that is this Sunday, which is Palm Sunday. Now, the date palm tree was very plentiful around Jerusalem, and I understand that it still grows there to this day. Some of the ancient coinage of Jesus' day in Judea had the symbols of palm branches etched into those coins in order to indicate that national symbol. The reason for the celebration of Palm Sunday worldwide, whether it takes place outdoors in a parade or indoors like we're doing it today in a facility like this, is because the New Testament accords great significance to an event in the life of the ministry of Jesus, and the event is the calling of Christ in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's one of the few incidences in the life of Jesus when all four Gospels chime in, and they all have something to say about the triumphal entry. And so we're looking particularly at Matthew's rendition this morning, and I would invite you to follow along with me as I refresh the reading of Matthew 21, verse 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Quote, "Say to the daughter Zion," which is Old Testament language for Jerusalem, of course, "See, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So reads the word of God. So in century one Jerusalem, palm branches were used for the elaborate parades of royalty. Now, either for the coronation of a king or perhaps for the triumphal procession of a conquering king. A king leaves the city, the military conquers, there's victory. The king returns to the city, so the city sends out a bunch of people who scatter out there and they meet the king on return and escort the king back into the city with a lot of hoopla. That was very standard fare back then. A classical and a typical example that just precedes Jesus in the hundreds BC, before Roman occupation, is that of the Jewish leader Simon Maccabee. Have you heard of him? He drove out the Syrian forces from the citadel in Jerusalem, and he was feted with music and the waving of palm branches in a victory parade when he came back into the walled city of Jerusalem. You can read all about it in 1 Maccabees of the Apocrypha. So typically, there was a lot of splendor and pageantry. There were ornate carriages, there were stately horses, courtiers, foreign dignitaries, and of course there would be a large show of military might. There'd be a retinue of the elite soldiers, and they would march along right behind the king. And historically, royalty would always make an entrance bedecked in expensive robes and costly jewels. I was reading about the coronation of Queen Victoria of England back in 1838, and she wore a crown encrusted with giant rubies and sapphires surrounding a 309-carat diamond. And her scepter was capped with an even larger diamond cut from the Star of Africa and weighing 516 carats. So, at the climax of one of these ancient coronations, the king, he'd stand upon a sacred stone and he'd be presented with his royal scepter to the sound of trumpet fanfare, and then the people would spontaneously burst out into a chorus of praise. This was all customary. And the whole experience was aimed and intended to highlight the majesty, the glory, the power, and the dignity of the sovereign who was the king. But, ironically and contrastingly, while Matthew 21 portrays the most significant kingly procession the world's ever seen, Jesus was on the road to Jerusalem with comparatively no pomp or ceremony. I was trying to think of a modern day example to illustrate this irony. Imagine if you were deciding at winter time to take your family to either the Bolton or the Orangeville parade, and you'd be surprised to know, if you've never been before, that, like, let's say in Orangeville, thousands of people show up. And let's suppose you go there and you're expecting to see 25 or 30 of these flatbed floats with all their splendor and their color and their beauty, and there's music and celebration and pulled by big trucks. And let's suppose you show up and you're waiting and there's nothing happening and no one's coming, and then suddenly in the distance, oh, there's that bearded man with his red and white suit, and he's driving along in a secondhand lawnmower tractor. In a similar way, such was the irony of the triumphal entry of Jesus. Ironically, it's his coronation procession. Although, before the week is out, he'll be wearing not a crown of rubies and sapphires, but rather a crown of thorns, right? Jesus Christ was born to die, so the story of the Bible goes. He was born to die in his humiliation and death. But growing up out of the soil of death would be the Easter victory of Easter Sunday. But not the kind of victory that the citizenry of Jerusalem were anticipating. And so we're going to look closely at these 11 verses as we walk through them. I was talking to someone lately who was telling me that they find it difficult to really understand the gospel stories. And so let's just walk through it really carefully and unpack it, shall we? From the first verse, we read, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples." So Jesus had a Galilean ministry, and he'd been working, preaching, performing miracles, walking and talking with his disciples, but all of that now is over. He's only been to Jerusalem a couple of times, according to John's gospel, but this would be his last time. His hour is up. He's about to drink the full cup now. His arrest and his death are just less than a week away, right? And Matthew records that Jesus and his disciples have traveled the 30 kilometers from Jericho into the suburb of Jerusalem called Bethphage. Now, I've never been myself, but I understand that topographically, they're on the brow of one mountain, the Mount of Olives, and they're looking across a valley to the Temple Mount of Jerusalem, which itself is like 3,000 feet or so above sea level. And so before they descend into the Kidron Valley and make their way across the valley and wend their way up the other side, they experience this breathtaking panoramic view of all of Jerusalem. And it's at this point that we read at the end of verse 1 to verse 3, "Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anybody says anything to tell you, just tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.'" So near the entrance to this unnamed village, there's going to be two unnamed disciples, and they'll fetch a donkey, and it's full. And if anybody questions Jesus' disciples, then they're to use the prearranged password of sorts: "Our Lord needs them." But we might want to ask this question: why would Jesus walk those 30 or so kilometers from Jericho up the mountainside to the crest of the Mount of Olives, that arduous journey? And then once he gets to the top of the mountain, then he orders up the donkey so that he might ride down into the valley over across to Jerusalem. Well, Matthew implies that this was actually all part of a preordained divine master plan. Look at verse 4. "This took place," why? "To fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." And now in verse 5, he quotes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Say to the daughter of Zion," that is the entire population of the city of David, which is Jerusalem, "see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so this, in part, is a quotation from the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, who spoke it some 5 centuries before Christ. And the book of Zechariah, if you read through it, it is heavy laden with messianic predictions pertaining both to Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So for instance, in Zechariah chapter 11, the prophet predicts that Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah 12, he predicts that Jesus would be pierced. In chapter 13, he predicts that the Messiah will provide cleansing from sin. In chapter 14 of Zechariah, he predicts that at Jesus' second coming, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And in chapter 9, as Matthew points out here, he predicts that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem, and notice the detail, on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The other gospel writers, they only refer to the foal, but Matthew refers to the foal's mother because he wants his Jewish readership to understand the uncanny accuracy between Zechariah's predictive prophecy and its fulfillment in Jesus' life. All of this is aimed to be indisputable, irrefutable, proof positive that this Jesus is the long-expected Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. He's God's promised deliverer. He's foretold by the ancient prophets, and now he's come. He is the great prophet that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He is the fulfillment of Abraham's ram caught in the thicket. He's the great high priest, the one who prefigured the Old Testament priestcraft and the complete sacrificial system. It's all finding its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the eternal king that David had predicted in 2 Samuel 7. Remember how David put it? His kingdom shall be established forever. Oh, this is no human king. This is some kind of eternal king. And this is the Messiah that was being predicted. He's the prophet, priest, and king, and Matthew doesn't want us to miss it. So we have an expression in our culture when we want to honor some kind of dignitary or some kind of a celebrity. We will often say, we're going to roll out the red carpet for them, right? Has anyone here ever received the red carpet treatment? Someone rolled out the red carpet for you before? Never for me. It's never happened. But one time when we were on a trip down to Los Angeles, we had a tour one day to Hollywood, and we were on Hollywood Boulevard, and we noticed the grand staircase of the Kodak Theater, which is the home of the Academy Awards. And of course, on Oscar night, leading up to the staircase, and on the staircase, and beyond the staircase, it's an entire sea of red. Why? Because the celebrities get the red carpet treatment, right? But Jesus' so-called red carpet treatment here was much more significant than that one. And first of all, notice that people are divesting themselves of their garments to make this kind of comfortable saddle for him, if you will. Look at verse 6 and 7. The disciples went and they did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and they placed their cloaks on them and Jesus sat on them. This donkey here, don't forget, it's not to be confused with a Canadian mule, which is almost the size of a horse, if not the size of a horse, but instead, you do well to imagine Jesus dwarfing this donkey upon which he sits without a proper saddle, but instead sitting on the finery and the vestments of the people. Verse 8 begins, a very large crowd. Jewish historian Josephus, he tells us that at the Passover time of year, which is right at this moment of the Palm Sunday, there were over 2.5 million people who converged in Jerusalem. And even if he's inflating his numbers, because sometimes critics say that Josephus had a penchant to do so, there was a mass of people there. Numbers of people. If you could imagine, let's say, being downtown Toronto yesterday at the corner of, let's say, Yonge and Dundas, lots of people there. There were more people here on this particular occasion. And we read, a very large number, a large crowd, spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road as well. So John, in his gospel, tells us that these were actually palm branches. But why did they want to do that? Why would they throw their clothes and these palm branches on the road in front of the donkey? It's got to be pregnant with meaning. What's the significance of it? This was a gesture of honor and celebration. You've heard about the famous man of chivalry, Sir Walter Raleigh, when he was with Queen Elizabeth on one occasion. It's gone down in history. She was about to step into a mud puddle, and he grabbed for his cloak and he whipped it off and threw his robe down on top of the mud so that she would be sure-footed and unsoiled as she walked. And so these people were treating Jesus as a coming king. This was treatment reserved for royalty. And lining the streets before him and behind him, the people, they were not silent. They had a lot to say. Verse 9, look at it. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed, they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. And what's up with that? Because like Jesus' dad's name was not David. So why do they shout Hosanna to the Son of David? And what's up with this word Hosanna? It was a shout of acclamation. It was borrowed from the Hallel Psalm 118. And it means save us now. It's an entreaty for deliverance, for rescue, for salvation. And they name him the Son of David, signifying that they recognized him as the long-awaited and predicted Messiah who would be a descendant of King David, something that Matthew is desirous to prove right up front in the first chapter of his gospel. Remember, he lists the human heredity of Jesus, and in that family tree of Jesus, he points out those twin towers of David and Abraham. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us now, O Messiah. They recognize Old Testament prophecy. This is Messiah. That's what they seem to be saying. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? He hadn't been in Jerusalem of late. But those who'd made the pilgrimage, they knew the answer to that question. And so verse 11 tells us the crowds joined the dots, answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Yes, you're looking at a Messiah, and it's this guy that we're familiar with who's been a prophet in Nazareth. He is Messiah. That is the point. Now, let me drive a couple of lessons here that we might take to heart that issue from this particular scene that we've been encountering. But first of all, I want you to try and emphasize this very simple but dynamic truth. Believe in the Jesus who is, not the Jesus you want, for they are not the same. Believe in the Jesus who is and not the Jesus that you want, that someone else wants, for they are not the same. We remind ourselves that doubtless at least some of the crowd that were screaming out their lungs, Hosanna to the Son of David, just in a matter of days, less than a week, they would be screaming out, crucify him, crucify him. How do you account for that radical change in attitude? I think it can only be explained because of a profound sense of disappointment, because their expectations weren't met. They were expecting something, and the goods weren't delivered. If you want to see people get angry, then create expectations and then fail to meet those expectations. So lately in the news, I was reading about a performing artist who had pre-planned that he would show up at a certain place on a certain night, at a certain time, at a certain venue, and then at the very last second, he got a sore throat and he begged off. And the stadium was sold out. Some people had spent big money on their tickets. And they were more than disgruntled. And some people showed up at the stadium on the night of, even though the concert was off, and they caused a big ruckus. People get angry when they don't get what they want. Of course, in Jesus' case, it wasn't that he didn't provide what he promised. It was that he was misunderstood. The messianic prophecies were misconceived. The Messiah was redefined into the image of kingmakers who wanted a political leader to sit on the literal throne in Jerusalem and command a military insurrection so that they could throw off the yoke of Rome. That's what he wanted. And this reminds us, I think, to keep on asking the question in every generation, the age-old question, who is Jesus? This is the question we want to ask our kids. This is the question we want to ask our grandkids. We want to ask the question, who is Jesus? And we got to have explicit answers to that question. We can't assume when we're sharing our faith to people in our particular Canadian society today that they understand the actual identity of Jesus. We have to answer the question for them. Who is Jesus? Because there's so many stereotypes and there are so many redefinitions today. For example, modern-day Judaism generally views Jesus as one of a number of false messiahs who have appeared throughout history. The Jesus of Hinduism is just one more avatar of many in a pantheon of 330 million gods or so. The Jesus of Mormonism is the spirit brother of Lucifer who had attained godhood. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Michael, the created archangel, became Jesus. Christian Science teaches that Jesus was a man in tune with the divine consciousness, that he was not the Christ, but a divine idea. According to Islam and the Quran, Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, but not God's son, and not the Savior of the world, and not God manifest in human flesh. Oprah Winfrey, she's retired from her influential talk show, but she's certainly being a prophet in North America. And Christianity Today magazine quotes her as saying, quote, Jesus Christ cannot be the only way to God, close quote. John Dominic Crossan, the co-founder of the influential Jesus Seminar, he teaches that the resurrection of Jesus is but a parable. Marcus Borg, a fellow of the Jesus Seminar, he believes the same thing. I mention men like John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg because when you see a PBS special on TV, or maybe you're watching the ABC News broadcast, or maybe you're watching the Discovery Channel production, and somehow there's an interview and a couple of talking heads, and they are supposed to be theologians with PhDs behind their names, and they are speaking about the historical or ahistorical Jesus. And invariably, the men who are chosen come from liberal schools, and they represent individuals like John Dominic Crossan. My point is that the evangelical voice, the voice that esteems Scripture highly with authority and inerrancy, is always quenched, always quelled, it appears. So there's a biblical Jesus, but there are false Jesuses, and they're created in the image of their makers. I was reading another pastor's weblog lately, and he was relating a story from his mother-in-law's life. Evidently, she was driving home one night. The weather was really nasty, and it was pouring down rain. The rain was teeming down, so much so that she turned on her windshield wipers. She had them on full blast, But the rain was overcoming her windshield wipers. You know, when that happens, you get a little bit concerned. So the downpour was exceeding her ability to clean off the window, and it was really difficult to see. And so she decided to tuck in behind this other vehicle that was going in the same direction, and she followed the taillights of that car in front of her. And she was going slowly, but nevertheless, she felt some sense of protection, because this guy was in front of her. But suddenly, the car in front started to slow down and then came to a dead stop. And she couldn't understand, why would this guy stop like that right in the middle of the road? And she's concerned, looking behind. She's a bit nervous. She puts on her flashers and, what's up with this? She's sitting in the middle of the road. And then the lights on that car in front of her, they just turn off. And so she's saying, now what's up with this? What's this person thinking? Stopping in the middle of the road and now turning their lights off? And suddenly she's startled because there's a knock at her window. And there's a guy out there with rain pouring off him. And he's, turn down your window, turn down your window. And she says, what's wrong with you? And he looks at her and says, I was going to ask you the same question. She said, well, why did you stop your car right in the middle of the road like this and then turn your lights off? And he says to her, well, ma'am, actually, we're not in the road. We're sitting in my driveway. The lady had chosen the wrong leader, a leader who did not take her home safely. She needed to be on the right road, and so do you. You need to be on the right road. Jesus said, I am the road and the life and the truth. No man comes unto the Father but by me. In his triumphal entry, isn't he breaking down the stereotypes? Instead of riding into town on some kind of golden chariot, he comes on a donkey. Rather than riding into town on some kind of war horse with noble gait at the front of his troops, Jesus rides into town on a long-eared, shaggy-haired beast of burden, and just a fool at that. I think he wanted to deprogram the common misunderstandings and the stereotypes that were surrounding the coming of God's Messiah. And so I believe in the Jesus who is. I do not believe the Jesus of my own making or the Jesus of someone else's making. It really behooves the question, what does the Bible say for itself? And I encourage you to study the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. A final lesson that is really couched in terms like these is, be extravagant with your praise. Praise with all your might. Don't hold back. It's not mentioned in Matthew's account, but if I might just traipse over to Luke 19, the Pharisees, they push the Lord's button, and they elicit from him a very telling response in Luke 19, verse 37. This is what Luke reports. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. There are people behind, people in front. They're chanting enthusiastically. And what are they saying? Verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But now conflict arises. The crusty religious establishment show up, right? It's been said that the most religious of men are the most miserable of men. And here is proof positive. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You know, all of this commotion that's going on. And beyond that, you're setting yourself up as a Messiah. Tell your people to shut up. And Jesus' response in verse 40, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. If they don't praise me, then there's going to be a literal rock concert. Don't hold in the praise. The point is, let out your praise. Don't be intimidated. Sing the praise of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God's anointed one. It's not just that Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you guys are dumber than rocks, although I think he's probably implying that. But he says, if I silence my disciples, then you know what? The earth won't be able to contain itself. The cosmos is going to have to break out in celebration and praise. Is it really appropriate to be backwards in praising Jesus? Is it really fitting for us to be afraid in the marketplace, on the corner of my neighborhood block, to mention the word Jesus with affection and adoration, to talk about the Lord openly so others may know? Is it socially acceptable to praise Jesus openly in a religiously pluralistic society like ours, or like the Roman Empire in Jesus' day? I really hope not. I hope we are liberated. I hope we're free, that we might praise Him with extravagance, not holding back. We're going to take advantage of that opportunity now, and we're going to praise the Lord in song right after we pray together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You because You have the perfect plan of salvation for Your people. You brought our Lord into Jerusalem to suffer and die on our behalf. And so we worship You. Thank You. We adore You. Forgive us, Lord, because just when we think we know You, we often misconstrue You. We overlook You. We underestimate You. Even worse, we shape You into our own image as though we know better than You. Lord, I pray that You would deliver us from ourselves in that sense, that we might be envisioned with the identity of Jesus Christ that You have already revealed to us in sacred Scripture. And forgive us, Lord, because sometimes we really would like a puppet king to sanction all our plans and our designs and our purposes. But help us, Lord, to pray expectantly and dependently, not my will, but Thy will be done. Help us to pray just like Jesus did. Hallowed be Thy name, not my name. Thy kingdom come, not our kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not mine. Lord Jesus, we praise You. Praise You now in the safety of the congregation of the saints. We praise You at home. We praise You in the car. We praise You in our quiet moments. We will praise You in public. And we will praise You now in song. To God be the glory. Amen. Pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that You would touch our hearts, touch our lips. Set us on fire that we might be renewed within and revived to follow You, counting the cost, but denying self, that Christ might be central. Lord, I pray that You will find us fit and faithful to walk with the humility of Jesus, the submission of Jesus, the sense of fulfillment and destiny of Jesus as He rode into Jerusalem. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.